Belgic Confession, Article 18, The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man. It did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children. That is, he is fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. Tonight we shall deal with the Lord's virgin birth in our last class on Belgic Confession 18. I want to begin with some terminology. First of all, the word incarnation. Incarnation. This is the title and subject of Belgic Confession 18 on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And that part, carn, is from the Latin for flesh. So, the incarnation is the Son of God coming into flesh. The incarnation is that act whereby he infleshes himself. He incarnates himself. That's the first term. Second term, virgin birth. And this is very closely connected with our Lord's incarnation. Incarnation, virgin birth go hand in hand. They're very closely connected in the Bible and in the writings of the Christian Church, including Belgic Confession 18. The virgin birth means that Jesus was born or birthed of a virgin, that is, a woman who had had no sexual relations with a man. And the truth of the virgin birth includes the virgin conception. And I say the truth of the virgin birth includes the virgin conception, because since Mary was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus Christ, she was also a virgin when she conceived him 9 months or so before. So the phrase virgin birth actually says, in a sense, more than virgin conception. It logically includes the virgin conception. And the virgin birth involves two things, which are two sides of the one coin. First of all, negatively, no role of man. No role of man, male especially here, in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. virgin birth means there was no man involved. And then positively, the virgin birth means that Christ was conceived and born by the Holy Spirit. So Mary conceived a son without a male, negatively, no male involved, and positively, the Holy Spirit conceived that.
What does the church rule mean by the what's the word for conception? Negative conception, what's the word about that mean?
Okay, we'll come to that in a minute. We'll come to our fourth term. That's the fifth one you've mentioned, John. The fourth term is Mary's perpetual virginity. Perpetual virginity. And here, this view is that Mary was a virgin and never knew a man, Joseph, all her life long. So she was a virgin perpetually. A virgin all her life. And this view is held by Roman Catholicism holds the perpetual virginity of Mary, and Eastern Orthodoxy, and some Protestants, including some of the Reformers, and the Protestants today who hold this view are especially in the Lutheran and Anglican camps, which wouldn't surprise you and shouldn't surprise you, because Anglicanism and Lutheranism are nearer to Roman Catholicism on several points than, say, Presbyterianism or Congregationalism or the Continental Reformed. Now, I can see from your faces that this teaching of the perpetual virginity that isn't going down too well in this room. What are the main arguments against the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Her other children.
Yes. The Bible, in Matthew 13 and John 7 and other passages, refers to Christ's brothers and sisters. How do those who hold to Christ's or Mary's perpetual virginity try to get around that? They say it means cousin. They were cousins. Some argue from Matthew 1:25 that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. That implies that he knew her after Jesus had been born, and he called her his name Jesus. But sometimes till means up until a point and also beyond it. So it's harder. Then you get into all sorts of usages of that word. Now you're getting to what I take to be the best argument against the perpetual virginity of Mary. 1 Corinthians 7. See, marriage, you know, unless it's physically impossible, marriage involves intercourse. It's part of the union. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2 says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And then, as part of this having a husband or a wife, that is being married, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband." That's talking about the due benevolence of sexual intercourse. Because it goes on to say, not just show kindness towards each other. "The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife." And then it urges, "Defraud ye not one the other." That's depriving one another of sexual intercourse, "except it be first with consent, second for a time, and third that ye might give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again." This sexual abstinence is not to be a permanent thing. "Come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency," or lack of self-control. And so if Mary is married, so Mary's married to Joseph, if they didn't have sexual intercourse, it's not a normal marriage. And it is not, most importantly, a marriage in which they're obeying the will of God for marriage. Because 1 Corinthians 7 is the longest chapter in the Bible on marriage, and part of marriage, where physically possible, is sexual intercourse.
Why is it so important to Roman Catholics, which is always very...
Why is it so important to Roman Catholicism? Well, they make her a goddess. It's part of this elevating her above ordinary women in as many areas as possible.
I've been in the Roman Catholic areas over the last couple of weeks, from being in the south and in the Royal Victoria, coming through parts of the vault and stuff, and the majority of windows that have statues in them is Mary. The crucifix is Mary, kind of. You don't see many of them. It's Mary, and on the roundabout, even, you know, at the top of the head up and down each time, Mary's in the middle of the roundabout as well. It's all Mary. I haven't seen many images of Christ. Maybe a few pictures in the shops, you know, the ones that hang up with the heart, but the statues are it's all Mary that I've seen recently.
Traditionally and historically, Roman Catholicism teaches a Jesus who is austere and aloof and the judge. And Mary is one with whom people can much more easily identify. She's the loving mother. She's approachable. And then you go to her, and then she puts in a word for you with her son, and that gets the job done. Now let's look at... Oh yes, sorry John, the other one. Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception. And the Immaculate Conception refers to whom? Who was immaculately conceived? The Immaculate Conception refers to Mary. I remember arguing once with a Roman Catholic fellow, and he said, no, the Immaculate Conception is the same thing as the virgin birth. I said, look, believe me, that's not the position of your church. The virgin birth refers to the birth of Jesus Christ, of the Virgin Mary. The Immaculate Conception refers to Mary, and it means that according to Rome's dogma, she was immaculately conceived, conceived without sin. That is, by a special grace given to her, she was born without original and then without actual sin. So she was saved from her sin, not in that God forgave her sin and progressively sanctified her, but that God saved her from her sin by keeping her from original sin.
You don't believe her birth was first birth, did it? Her mother was a virgin as well, did it?
But then it keeps on going backwards, and then you see if she was born with a virgin, then there's another, Anna is the name they give to Mary's mother. Then it would mean that she's not unique, because then Anna would be a virgin mother, so that they don't go that way. And again, it's part of what we're saying to Claire, that Mary's born sinless, and then Mary's always a virgin. And at the other end of Mary's life, there's the Assumption of Mary, so she ascends into heaven, and Jesus is our mediator. Then Mary becomes our mediatrix. So she's the go-between. And then Jesus is our Redeemer, and she's co-redemptress with him. So she keeps eating up the works of Christ. She ascended into heaven. Now again, they use a similar but slightly different word. Her assumption into heaven.
In that judgment, she was immaculately conceived, but yet there was the sexual act that took place in order for her to be conceived in the first place, but yet she could still be born sinless. But yet Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, sex couldn't take place, but it had to be a different way for him, but yet she was still, the result was the same.
It's
two different people to get there, but that's kind of interesting.
Okay, let's move on now to study the virgin birth. We've looked at similar terms or terms in and around that area. The attackers of the virgin birth include, first of all, pagans. From the earliest days, the pagans who attacked Christianity have also attacked the virgin birth. Celsus, a pagan, anti-Christian Greek philosopher, claimed that Mary conceived through Pantera, a Roman soldier. I mean, it's just a lot of made-up nonsense. There's no historical grounds for it whatsoever. And then, not just the pagans attacked the virgin birth, but also the Jews. The Jews did not deny Jesus' real human nature, or his complete human nature, or his weakened human nature, or his individual human nature, because every human being has a real, complete, weakened, individual human nature. And there he was in front of them. The Jews denied his sinless human nature. The Jews denied his deity. And the Jews, I'm talking about the unbelieving ones now, of course, the Jews denied his virgin birth. They denied that from early days until today. And some of the Jews too picked up on this fabrication that Celsus mentioned and said that Mary was born of Pantera or Pandera. Jesus was born of a union between Mary and this Roman soldier. So the pagans attacked the virgin birth. The Jews attacked the virgin birth. What about Islam? Now, Islam certainly does a lot of attacking.
Well, they believe that.
But they actually believe the virgin birth. Islam teaches the virgin birth, but it does not teach the incarnation, of which the virgin birth is a sign and pointer. The modernists, of course, deny the virgin birth, and the motivation of modernists to attack the virgin birth is, why do they do it? Where are they coming from?
Materialism,
naturalism, scientism.
Sorry, could you just explain that part of that previous point, how they believe the virgin birth, but they don't believe the incarnation? I can't be.
Well, it's a wrong view of theirs, but theoretically, at one level, you can see how somebody would do it. Jesus was born of a virgin, but he wasn't God. He was an ordinary human being, a great prophet in their system, who was born of a virgin. See, John the Baptist was born of a barren woman who was too old. And that was a miracle. So it was a miracle that Jesus was born of a virgin. But he's not the Son of God. So the modernists, they're naturalists with a atheistic, scientistic worldview, and they're anti-supernaturalists. So a virgin birth, I mean, that just doesn't happen. Virgins don't have children. That's nonsense. Okay? And this brings us to the fundamentalist controversy about 100 years ago in the United States. And can anybody recall the five fundamentals as they came to be known?
The virgin birth.
The virgin birth is one of them, which is why it was mentioned. Good thinking there, logically. Yep. Virgin birth. That's a fundamental, and they're right.
The deity of Christ?
No.
Okay.
Yeah, the atonement.
Resurrection.
The resurrection, yes.
Atonement.
No. It's sort of in and around there. First of all, is the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture. Then the virgin birth, then miracles, Christ's atonement, and the resurrection. And the unifying factor again is there are these supernaturalists, the materialists. See? So you can't have a scripture as a book verbally inspired by God. That doesn't fit. The virgin birth, doing Jesus and others doing miracles, that breaks natural laws, you know, the usual stuff. Someone dying for another's sins, the atonement, and the resurrection. Now, the fundamentalists were right in affirming those five fundamentals. The difficulty is, well, there are two main ones, that there's a lot more to Christianity than five fundamentals. You can throw in the 5 points of Calvinism for a start. And then the whole Reformed faith, as summed in the three forms of unity or the Westminster Standards. The five fundamentals all by themselves are key basics to Christianity. But if that's all you've got, it's a rather rather mangy sort of basis compared to the full-blooded Reformed faith. And of course, the other difficulty was that when a church faces people who are denying even these five fundamentalists, there's an awful lot of apostasy has been going on in the years and decades before it. If you're in a church and the battle is over those fundamentals, you should have left it long ago. Because any church that gets to that point isn't hold to sovereign particular grace, for one thing. So, the virgin birth is attacked by the pagans, the Jews, the modernists, and now we want to look at some of the particular attacks that are levelled against it. First of all, the virgin birth, say many, is a pagan carryover. It's not a, its origins are not in the Old Testament and the Jewish faith, but its origins are in paganism. And J. Gresham Machen, in his famous book on the virgin birth, has a long, detailed chapter, chapter 14, the theory of pagan derivation, that's where it came from. See, the modernist has to say, okay, this didn't happen. Then the next question is, well, where did it come from? Where did Matthew and Luke get it from? Or where did the people who wrote the New Testament get it from? And then they say, it's a pagan idea. And so Machen in his chapter treats the views of all these skeptics and unbelievers trying to find analogies for the virgin birth in Greek paganism, in Indian paganism, or Persian paganism, or Babylonian, or Egyptian paganism. You have all these scholars saying it came from here and it came from there. Of course, their theories actually exclude each other. But it's the biggest load of nonsense, and for all their scholarship, they should be ashamed of themselves. If they weren't attacking Christianity, they would never have got away with such shoddy, sloppy scholarship. First of all of those pagan origins, which they say parallel or are close to the virgin birth, and from which the virgin birth derived, polytheism, many gods, right? That's their theory. Whereas Christianity and the Old Testament is rigorously monotheistic. There's just one God. All of these pagan gods have many gods. And then, secondly, in all of these myths from these pagan religions, one of these gods, one of the many gods, looks down from heaven and lusts after some pretty woman, takes human form, and sometimes uses all sorts of stealth, and sometimes sort of locks her in a room and so on, and sometimes rapes her, and he has sex with her, right? So they propose that Christianity, which was rigorously anti-pagan, took not only this pagan idea, but a very obviously polytheistic and grotesque view, even in paganism, as opposed to the true God, who is holy and asexual. God doesn't have sex, never mind some pagan idol up in heaven who looks down and sees a pretty girl and then assumes temporarily some sort of humanity or sometimes even some sort of animal form and then lies with her. And then the other thing is that these supposed parallels for a virgin birth are actually not virgin births at all. The pagan god in the myth comes down and lies with a woman, ergo, when she has a child, the mother wasn't a virgin. Huh? That's what they say. It's absolutely ridiculous how they can get away with that and claim to be scholars. So, that's number one attack. The virgin birth is a pagan carryover and it's total nonsense. Second thing we need to see is, they say, well, you know, the virgin birth, there's not really much in the Bible about it. Okay, let's start with Matthew 1, the passage we read earlier, 18 through 25. And as we said earlier, there are two aspects of the virgin birth. Number one, that Mary was a virgin, there was no role of a man or male. And then number two, or positively, the Holy Spirit is the effective agent in Jesus' conception. So if you look at verses 18 through 25, Can you see any references there to either of those two aspects of the truth of the virgin birth?
23.
Verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. The virgin birth, yep. Verse 18 says that the Holy Ghost is the origin of the child, or the effective agent in his conception.
And before they came together.
Before they came together. She's a virgin again. That's stressed. Verse 20, the word to Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And then one more, verse 25, Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So three times in that passage is it affirmed that Mary was a virgin, and twice is it affirmed that she conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to the other key passage in this regard, Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, 26 through 38. 26 through 38. Any references to Mary's conceiving as a virgin, or to the Holy Spirit as being the one who effected this birth, this conception in her?
27.
Twice she's a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, she's engaged to him, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So twice in verse 27, her virginity is stressed.
34.
How shall this be? How am I going to have a child? Seeing I know not a man. Yep. One other verse.
35.
Twice it is stressed that the Holy Spirit affects the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The angel says, how shall this be? Well, this is how it's going to be. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest, another term for the Holy Ghost in parallelism, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And there's another reference to the virgin birth in Luke. Luke 3, verse 23. Luke 3, verse 23. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He wasn't actually the son of Joseph. And we know why, because of what it says in Luke chapter 1. Now, is the virgin birth mentioned in Mark or John, the other two gospel accounts? It's not in John. Is it in Mark? No. Why is it not recorded in John or Mark? The answer is, they don't contain a narrative of Christ's birth. And they don't contain, either of them, a genealogy. And it's a genealogy, or an account of Christ's birth, that naturally the virgin birth crops up. They lacked occasion to deal with it. But John 1 verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, and so on. That doesn't teach the virgin birth, but it teaches the incarnation, that the word who was with the Father and so on became man. Look with me at John 8 verse 41. John 8 verse 41. Jesus says to the Jews in John 8 verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. They say to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And it could be that in that statement, we be not born of fornication, they are saying, we're not born of fornication, unlike you. Could be. Could be. Now, what about the rest of the New Testament? Acts. Paul's letters, the other New Testament letters, the book of Revelation, they don't contain a direct reference to the virgin birth because they lack occasion. Now, Paul's writing to the church of Corinth about some of the problems that they asked him about. The virgin birth didn't come up. Lacked occasion. Nowhere in the rest of the Old Testament, or anywhere else in the Bible, is there anything that contradicts the virgin birth. There's nothing inconsistent with the virgin birth. And indeed, the doctrines of the scripture fit with the virgin birth, and we'll see more on that later. It is worth drawing your attention, though, to Galatians 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." He was made of a woman. No mention of a human father. That doesn't prove the virgin birth. Other passages prove it. But certainly fits with it.
Does it mean made under the law?
That Christ consciously put himself under the law so that he would fulfill it for us. For instance, he was circumcised. The start of verse 4 also says, "When the fullness of time was come," and that's picked up in Basil Confession 18, where it says that God sent his Son into the world at the time appointed by him. What about Old Testament references to the virgin birth? Isaiah 7, verse 14 is the classic, but before we come to that, it's worth looking at Genesis 3:15. The first gospel promise, God says, "I will put enmity between thee," serpent, Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed," Christ, "and her seed," the wicked. "It," that is thy seed, better to render he, "shall bruise thy head." Christ, the Messiah, would crush Satan's head and defeat him. "And thou shalt bruise his heel." So here Jesus is called the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman. No human father is mentioned. It doesn't prove the virgin birth, but it certainly fits with it, to say the least. Now let's come to Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Yep, keep paging to it, because we're going to say a little bit more about Isaiah 7:14 in a minute. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And that brings us to the third charge. Number one, the virgin birth of pagan derivation. Number two, it's not really in the Bible that much. We've explained that it is in more places than you might think, and we've explained the reason why it isn't mentioned that often. Well now, Isaiah 7 verse 14, the higher critics and modernists say, the word rendered virgin, Alma, doesn't really mean virgin at all. And this was an issue, especially in the modernists versus fundamentalists controversy. And the Revised Standard Version renders the word virgin as
young woman.
Young woman. Young woman. "Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son." And the RSV was produced in two parts in 1946 and 1952, so a little bit after the fundamentalist controversy at the start of the century. It still rumbled on. And to this day, many say, no, shouldn't be saying virgin at all. Now, there are two key things about this Hebrew noun, Alma. The first thing is that Alma refers to age. And Alma is a youth or a teenage girl of marriageable age. And secondly, an Alma, the marital status of an Alma is single, unmarried. And all the texts in the Bible that refer to Alma, refer to a woman in her youth, or a teenage girl who is unmarried. Now in the Christian church, and the same in the Old Testament church, if you have a girl and she's, let's say, 16, and she's unmarried, she is, in the church, to be viewed, unless you know something to the contrary, as a virgin. As a virgin. Give you a good example. Miriam in Exodus 2 verse 8, when she was running up and down the bank with Moses in the basket, she's an Alma. An Alma. And the Septuagint, in translating Isaiah 7 verse 14, used the word Parthenos, which word technically means virgin. And the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1 verse 23 says, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." The Holy Spirit says, "Virgin." Now, the higher critics and the modernists say that a better word should have been used. If it really meant virgin, it would have used the word Betula. Would have used the word Betula. Turn with me, though, to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, this is the chapter that deals with a bride for Isaac. Genesis 24, verse 16. Genesis 24, verse 16, "And the damsel," the word that isn't used in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Betula, was very fair to look upon, comma, a virgin. Neither had any man known her." And when it says neither had any man known her, it means, you know, that the first word, damsel or young girl, doesn't of itself mean virgin. And that's the point. That's the point. And Joel 1 verse 8, we'll look at that quickly. I know we're going a bit fast, but it can't be helped if we're going to be finishing today. Joel 1 verse 8 says, "Lament like a virgin," here it's Betula, the word that isn't used, "girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." And here, the word Betula could very easily be understood as a person who's married. And so not someone who without sexual intercourse. Although you could argue, lament like a woman who's engaged and whose husband has just died, so they were, or the one she was going to marry has died. And that's exactly what the higher critics and liberals and modernists would have done if that had been the one used, the word used in Isaiah 7. But that's a bit technical, so I'm going to go now to something a bit easier for us all. Back to Isaiah 7. The context here. The word Alma, as I say, means teenage girl, unmarried. See, they don't have a technical word for virgin like we do. Hebrew words have to cover more because there weren't as many of them. Well, let's look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. It uses the word sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Is it a big sign, or is it a sign at all, if a woman has a child? I mean, it happens every day. Huh? Sign. Verse 11, the Lord says to Ahaz, "Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God." And then he adds, you know, and ask a big one now. I don't want just a little sign here. Ask a big one. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Anything you want. Any sort of a sign. A really big one here. And then it says, "Behold, I'll give you a sign." And this is it. So is this sign, this really big one, heaven above or earth beneath, a woman is going to have a son. I mean, it's special if it's, you know, your own son, like, but it's not a sign from God in the heavens above or in the depths beneath. That's the first word. Argument from sign. Then second, verse 14, the argument from the word behold. Behold, don't pay attention here. Something really fantastic is going to happen. Behold, I'll give you a sign. Behold. And then the statement of verse 14, behold a virgin, is literally behold the virgin. Which may, some argue, be picking up on Genesis 3:15. So I'm going to give, the Lord is, and then it says, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You know, he's going to give a sign of heaven, and the Lord himself is going to do this. Behold. And then it says, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Well, like, that is something worth beholding, and that the Lord himself will take in a sign of heaven above, and shall bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. The key word letters for us are the letters E-L at the end, God. And Emmanuel means with us, God. Now that's a sign. God is going to be with us in this child. Turn with me to Isaiah 8 verse 8. Another reference to Emmanuel. The Assyrians shall pass through Judah, overflow and go over, reach even to the neck. As if the Assyrian force is pictured like a flood that's rising up, and it reaches even to the neck. Everything's underneath the Assyrian waters apart from Jerusalem, the capital city. They've conquered the rest. And it says, he shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel, thy land. This Emmanuel, this son who's going to be born of a virgin, he owns the land. The only one who owns the land of Palestine is God. And then chapter 9, verse 6, this is two chapters after the promise of a virgin who's going to conceive, and the child's going to be called Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. See how particular here, unto us. Christ's birth, not just his death, is particular for the elect church. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. He's going to rule. He's going to rule over the world as well as the church. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And if you think, well, how's that ever going to be? Then this bit is added. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit in Matthew 1 verse 23 are right regarding Alma. The word itself means, say, a 16-year-old girl who's unmarried, virgin. And the context, there's a sign that the Lord himself is going to give. Behold it's going to be the virgin. He's going to give birth to Emmanuel, who is God with us. The word itself, in its context, means virgin. Any questions or comments? Okay, let's keep going. Some say, you know what, you guys are making far too big a fuss about this virgin birth. This is part of the modernist argument. You know, it's not really part of the church's testimony. If it was left out, it wouldn't really make a big pound of difference. Just you guys in the early 20th century and Christians after that who've said so much about it. Not so. This truth of the virgin birth goes back to the start of recorded church history. Aristides of Athens, a Christian apologist, wrote a work which he submitted to the Emperor Hadrian in AD 125, in which he taught the virgin birth. Ignatius, who was martyred in about 117 AD, in his various letters which have been preserved, his epistles to the Smyrnians and the Ephesians, he mentions it. And you're going back now to about as early a Christian writing as we have. He mentioned two of his letters. Then the modernists said, when they were denying the virgin birth, well, that doesn't really make a big, I can still be a good Christian minister. And well, what about the creeds? Let's turn to the Green Creeds book. Let's start with the Apostles' Creed at the very start of our Green Creeds book. Page 9 of the Green Creeds book. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, that's the positive side. The negative is born of the Virgin Mary. That is no rule of a male. The next creed, the Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD. The second paragraph begins, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all words, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary. Turn over to the next creed, the Athanasian Creed. 31 says, God of the essence of the Father, speaking about Jesus, the Son of God, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world. And it doesn't actually say the Holy Spirit or she was a virgin here, because that's in earlier creeds. It's stressing the divine side and the human side in strict parallelism. And it's interesting that it says of the substance of his mother, no reference to the father, he didn't have a human father, and it says of the substance of his mother. Christ's human nature, all of it came from Mary. The Holy Spirit didn't even add 1% or less than 1% to the human nature of Jesus Christ. His substance came, his human substance came wholly and entirely from his mother. Next creed, the Creed of Chalcedon. The Creed of Chalcedon, about halfway down, says that in these latter days, the last days, for us and for our salvation, he was born of the Virgin Mary. And then if we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, does the Heidelberg Catechism say anything about the virgin birth? Yes. How do you know? I'm paging to it. That's a logical argument. Yeah, I'm paging to it. Yep. Lord's Day 14. But the A plus answer was
Lord's Day
14. No, the A plus answer was, of course, the Heidelberg Catechism deals with it, because the Heidelberg Catechism contains an exposition of the Apostles' Creed, and the Apostles' Creed deals with it. We'll give you at least the name, right? So yes. For initiative. Okay, Lord's Day 14, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, see, that he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things sin accepted. And then this applicatory question and answer, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. What about the Belgic Confession? Does it say anything about the virgin birth? Belgic Confession 18 that we're dealing with. Yeah, of course it does. Belgic Confession 18, page 44, where it says that Christ, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Ghost, without the means of man. There was no male involved in it. What about the Canons of Dort? Canons of Dort on the virgin birth? You're right again, Paul. No, they don't. Why not?
It doesn't come up.
They're dealing with election, reprobation, total depravity, particular atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance. It doesn't come up. Like in the same way that 2 Corinthians doesn't mention the virgin birth. Not because Paul didn't hold it. Paul was a friend of Luke, who wrote about the virgin birth at length in Luke 1 and Luke 3, verse 23. But it didn't come up. You could go all through all sorts of sermons in this church in which I don't mention the virgin birth. But it's not part of the message. Now, this, I believe, is a helpful section. What about related doctrines? See, they say this virgin birth, theologically, it's unimportant. It doesn't really matter whether you hold it or not. You can be a Christian and deny it. Or you can be a Christian and have a question mark over it. Well, first of all, since Scripture teaches it, as we've seen, to deny the virgin birth is to deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Second, it is to deny the fulfillment of prophecy, and specifically Isaiah 7, verse 14. That's the start. Now, I want to explain to you. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is, as we've seen in this series on the early days of John the Baptist, it's part of a package of miraculous births in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, you've got Isaac, and then Jacob and Esau, Samson and Samuel, and in the New Testament, you've got John the Baptist. And the virgin birth of Jesus Christ fits the midst of all of these miraculous births and shows that Jesus' birth is the highest. That he wasn't simply born of a barren woman or a woman who is past the age for bearing, but he was born of a virgin. And of course, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then there are other figures in the Scripture who had more miraculous births than he had. And of course, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, what does that make the Virgin Mary? Or what does that make Mary?
Mother of
guilty of fornication. And she's a godly, holy woman. And what does that make Jesus Christ, the Son of God?
A sinner.
A sinner, yep. You know, according to that way, maybe there'd be some... But it certainly means he's illegitimate. He's illegitimate. Yeah. This virgin birth of Jesus Christ, too, ought to be seen and understood in terms of the miraculousness of Christ's life and death. He has a miraculous birth, and therefore he does miraculous works. His signs and wonders, his miracles. He has a miraculous birth, which is a miraculous entrance into the world, and hand in hand with that, he is a miraculous exit from the world, his ascension into heaven. He comes into the world from heaven by being born of a virgin. He leaves the world by being raised up from heaven, from earth to heaven after his resurrection from the dead. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ too, his being conceived of the Holy Spirit, fits with the biblical narrative and teaching of the vital connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. He starts off by being conceived by the Holy Spirit. He receives the Spirit at his ordination at baptism. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he's tempted. The Spirit moves him into Galilee. The Spirit equips him to preach the gospel. By the Spirit he drives out demons. Hebrews 9:14 says that by the Spirit he offers himself up as a sacrifice to us without sins to make atonement for our transgressions. And then in heaven he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Think of it this way too. Think of the voluntariness of Jesus Christ's life and death. Did anybody here choose to be born? Well, Jesus Christ chose to be born. He chose to be conceived. By an act of will, he, in his person, the eternal Son of God, willed to come into the world. Right? And then he willed to die. And by an act of his will, he died. And then he willed, and by the power of his own will too, he willed to rise from the dead. John 10:17-18 proves those last two points. And then he wills to ascend up into heaven. So Jesus Christ, by an act of his will, is conceived. By an act of his will, he dies. By an act of his will, he raises himself bodily from the grave. By an act of his will, he ascends into heaven. So the whole loop from heaven down to earth, on earth, and up from earth into heaven, it's all on his terms and according to his will. The virgin birth fits with that. The truth of Jesus' virgin birth fits with his pre-existence. And by Jesus' pre-existence, we mean that he pre-existed his conception. That is, he existed before he was conceived, which none of us did. And he pre-existed time and space and the creation. He was before all things. John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 teaches this too. So he pre-exists. You would expect somebody who pre-exists the world and pre-exists his birth to be born in a miraculous way.
He was Emmanuel, you know, God with us, he's God from eternity.
Yes. Jesus Christ is also the second or last Adam. How did the first Adam come into the world?
The dust of the ground.
He wasn't born. He had a miraculous birth being created, a miraculous origin being formed by God out of the dust. And the second Adam too began by the virgin conception. Yep. And he's not a human person therefore, and he is not included or represented by the first Adam in sin. The virgin birth too fits with and serves the truth of Christ's sinlessness. Luke 1 verse 35. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is sinless, number one, because his person is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and number two, this is preserved and maintained through a special operation of the Holy Spirit at his conception. John mentioned Christ's deity. The virgin birth serves the incarnation. The virgin birth is a means of the incarnation. The virgin birth is a sign of the incarnation. It points to it. The virgin birth is a wonder, and the incarnation, God becoming man, is a much bigger wonder. It's one wonder pointing to another wonder.
It's better to believe in the virgin birth, because if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you can't be saved.
You can't be saved. If you can't believe the virgin birth, which is a less miraculous thing than the incarnation, how could you believe the incarnation? That God's becoming man is a whole lot more stupendous than a virgin having a son. I mean, theoretically, is there a greater miracle even possible than God becoming man? I mean, the incarnation makes the virgin birth tiresome, in a sense. Now, let's close. I hope you're not wearying with the time or with the speed. Belgic Confession 18. Let's run through the opening lines here. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, including Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son. That's taught in Belgic Confession 10, the deity of the Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted. How did he do this? How was the incarnation effected? He was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Ghost without the means of man. So the virgin birth explains the way in which Jesus Christ, or to be more precise, the eternal Son of God, took to himself a real human nature, a complete human nature, a weakened human nature, a sinless individual human nature. How he took to himself, in other words, the eternal Son, took to himself the body or human nature which God prepared for him, as Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10 teaches. One last section. This is relatively quick. The importance and grace of the virgin birth and the incarnation to which the virgin birth points. The importance and grace of the virgin birth and incarnation is first that this is a work of God alone. Something impossible for man and a wonder of sovereign grace. And this is how Jesus enters the world, and this is a pointer to the salvation which he is going to effect. The virgin birth and incarnation declare salvation is exclusively and wholly of God, and very pointedly, man is excluded from the birth of Jesus and from the accomplishing of salvation. And at this stage, Rome says, but the Virgin Mary, it all depended on her free will. It all depended on Mary. Luke 1, verse 37-38, Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Mary had to will it. But that's not the narrative. The narrative says, the angel Gabriel came and said, Mary, you're going to have a son, he's going to be the Son of God. You're a virgin, I know that, but the Holy Ghost will affect his birth. And it wasn't that Mary then said, oh, I'll allow it to happen. No, the angel told her, this is what's going to happen. God will do this. And then she, by the grace of God, said, God will do this. I'm a regenerate child of God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And that's how Rome gets free will into its gospel, by putting free will into the incarnation. That's part of her way of elevating Mary as a goddess to the throne of heaven. Secondly, the grace and importance of the virgin birth and the incarnation is that it is the expression of God's stupendous love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him in the incarnation to the end that he may die for our sins on the cross. As a man and as a slave, he came for our salvation. And thirdly and finally, the grace and importance of the virgin birth and the incarnation of the Son of God is that it is the realization of the covenant. God dwelling with his people. And that's the point of the word Emmanuel. God with us. And that's how Belgic Confession 18 ends. I quote, "So that in truth he is our Emmanuel, God with us." God's with us in Jesus Christ, and he's with us in the Holy Spirit. And with that, we end.